I invite you to turn with me, as Keith just introduced so well, to the book of Jonah. It's in the Old Testament, the latter portions of the Old Testament. It's tucked there, pages 774 and 775, if you want to use the Bibles that are there in front of you. We're going to read through the majority of that this morning in the course of the message, so we won't read any now. Let me just pray for us as we get started. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the account in the book of Jonah. Thank you for how Christ is on display, even in the midst of an Old Testament prophet who was reluctant and hard-hearted. Thank you that we see something in someone far better and far greater in Christ. And I pray that our hearts would be drawn to him today. Please, Father, help us to grow in the truth of what we just sang together as your people. That Jesus, there's nobody like you. We love you. We adore you. We want nothing other than you. May that be true of us today in increasing ways, Father, because you work in us toward that end. And Lord, would you draw the lost to yourself today, please? Would you allow them to see in this account of Jonah that they are like the Ninevites, the Assyrians, worthy of your condemnation and your judgment, and their only hope is to fall before you and call out for your mercy. And I pray you'd allow them to see today that in Christ you have provided mercy. You have shown grace upon grace. And would you awaken their hearts to this grace and give them life, and give them love for Christ and fill them with faith. We ask these things, Father, in the name of Christ alone. Amen. Amen. So Jonah is another one of those biblical narratives, kind of like David and Goliath last week, that I think it just crosses social boundaries. We are familiar with the story of Jonah in this context here, but it's likely if you were to go outside of this place, outside of this relational framework known as the church, and go to your family or your neighbors or your coworkers and mention something about Jonah to them, even though they may not be a part of a local church body, even though they may not be versed in the scriptures, it's likely they would say, yeah, I'm familiar with that account. At least they would know something about a fish swallowing a man. But Jonah, I hope we realize, is about a whole lot more than that. It is a short story, but it is long on truth, and it is so helpful, church, in revealing to our hearts the wickedness within us, but more importantly, the grace and the character of a very kind and merciful God. And we believe this actually happened. It's not allegory. We don't chalk this up as an ancient parable. We don't consider this to be fiction, but we would say this is an historical account of a rebellious prophet who was swallowed by a great fish and was spared by the Lord 3 days later, who preached to an ancient city and saw a massive revival take place. We believe that, not because it's the most believable story. Can we just own that? Right, that Jonah is a little bit out there. It's an unbelievable account to much of our world. But we believe it for a couple of reasons. One, just foundationally, that we believe the Word of God is true. And there's many discussions that we could have regarding that. But as we have those, hopefully our faith in the veracity of the Word of God is reinforced and not torn down. But in a very specific way this morning, we believe it's true because Jesus believed it was true. So listen to what he says in Matthew 12. But he answered them, his opponents, scribes, Pharisees. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. So they were saying to him, validate your ministry with a sign. And he says, you're wicked in your heart, and you're revealing that by even asking for a sign. But no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So Christ handles and presents Jonah as a true story, as a true historical account that he grabs onto and says, this paints a picture of my death, burial, and resurrection over a time span of 3 days. So as such, we should approach Jonah the same way. It should matter to us, church, if Jesus says something about something. It should matter to us how he views something. And he views, without apology, Jonah as being accurate, and so we follow in his steps. Jonah was a Jewish prophet sent not in this book to the children of Israel, but in this series of events, God has work for him to do among a foreign people, among the Assyrians. This book takes place somewhere in the time span between 786 BC and 746 BC. We can find that from some references to King Jeroboam II in 2 Kings, which means that Jonah would have been a contemporary of the likes of Amos and Hosea and ministered in the northern kingdom of Israel. It also means that he ministered when Israel was on the decline and Assyria was on the ascent. We know from history that in 722 BC, so just a few short decades after the time of Jonah, we know that words of judgment long foretold by the prophets of the Old Testament would finally come to pass, and the Assyrians would sweep in and they would conquer the northern kingdom of Israel, virtually wiping it off the map, and it would never rise to the same status ever again. And so Assyria is a rising regional power in this day and time, and they were a cruel people. They were well known for their savagery in war, and they were feared. They would impale their victims alive on spears and just leave them in the desert to die a slow death. They would engage as a means of intimidation in mass beheadings by the thousand. They would just pile up the heads, which would eventually be skulls, at the gate of a city. So you knew when you walked in and out, this is what happens to anyone who crosses the Assyrians. In much the same way that the Romans would line the entrance to a major city with crucified victims. The Assyrians had a policy of intentionally slaughtering the weakest members of the groups that they conquered, women, children, maybe the elderly, just so they wouldn't have to care for them in the future. They saw them as a liability, not as an asset. So the Assyrians were a depraved people. They were wicked. They were not a group you wanted to encounter on the battlefield, and they were not somebody you wanted to see move down the street from you. You didn't want them as neighbors. And so avoidance was a good strategy when it came to the Assyrians. So with all of that as a background, with all of that in consideration, it's not hard for us to trace the steps from fear to disgust to loathing when it came to the Assyrians. Maybe, church, just to move it several thousand years forward for us, maybe a good parallel today for us would be the scourge of ISIS in the Middle East over the last 4 or 5 years, where they systematically moved from village to township, and they raped, and they tortured, and they enslaved, and they beheaded, and they crucified those who opposed them. This is a screenshot of Coptic Christians who are about to be slaughtered because of the name of Christ. ISIS was and is both feared and hated. It's not either or, it's both. There were many in Jonah's time who both feared and hated the Assyrians, and they wished them nothing but ill. And so it's no small thing that God sees fit to start this book in this way. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, go to the Assyrians, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up against me." Nobody wanted to go to Nineveh. Nobody wanted to encounter these wicked people. And certainly no Jewish prophet wanted to go to the supreme enemy of God's people and give them even a sniff of a chance at repentance. Jonah's thinking, don't send them a warning. God, send them fire from heaven. That's what they deserve. You know that. So Jonah isn't simply reluctant to go to Nineveh. He's not just dragging his feet a bit. He is determined at this point from the outset to walk in a completely different direction. But on the heels of God's command, Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And he went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Just as an aside, one of the primary themes that we should glean from the book of Jonah, even if we're looking at it briefly in one Sunday, is the sovereign control of God over all things. So Jonah supposes ignorantly, foolishly, that he's in charge. He presumes that he's the one who gets to go on to Priceline and pick his travel destination. But he's mistaken. God is the authority, not Jonah. And so in such a short book, one of the shortest in all Scripture, just four chapters, almost everything and everyone we encounter submits to the hand of the Lord. So storms and waves and fish and vines, they obey. Hardened sailors, wicked Assyrians, foreign kings, even a worm, all say yes to God. In fact, the only player in the story who rebels against the living God is the prophet of the living God, who does everything he can to avoid obedience. We see that here, evidenced in verses 3 and 4. But God's purposes, again, will not be defeated. He sends a storm, a weather delay, if you will, to divert Jonah's travel plans. The storm rages, the wind beats against the vessel, the sailors are terrified, they begin to cry out to all of their pagan gods. Eventually, they determine that Jonah is the cause of this problem, and they ask him, what are we going to do with you? And just note that it is Jonah's idea for them to throw him overboard. Then they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He, Jonah, said to them, pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. Apparently, church, Jonah would rather commit suicide. He would rather take his own life than take God's word to his enemies. Just note that. Note the revealed heart condition of the prophet of God. At first, the men of the ship are noble. They resist, but eventually they give in and they throw Jonah into the sea. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea. And the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. So now you have a boat full of pagan men who are worshiping the one true God, while the one guy who actually knows the one true God, Jonah, is floating in the water just hoping to drown. That's all he wants to do. He just, God, kill me. But God won't let him, right? God has plans for Jonah. He has purposes for the Assyrians. And the Lord sovereignly, again, we should read, appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. And in the belly of this great fish, God's sovereign control, which has been manifest and appreciated by everything else in the story up to this point, it finally starts to take root and bleed down through Jonah into his heart as well. And chapter 2 is an amazing psalm of Jonah. We'll put it up on the screen, but you can follow along with me. It's not too long, but it is worth reading. And just hear the change in Jonah's heart. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit. O Lord, my God, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. There is much, church, that could be said about that chapter. It deserves more than we have time for today, but at least we can say this. The Lord has sovereignly changed Jonah's heart. He has shown Jonah grace on the one hand by not allowing him to take his own life. And he has shown Jonah grace, on the other hand, by granting a repentant heart to Jonah. Repentance is when you move in a different direction because your heart and mind have been given new inclination. We see that here with Jonah. That's what's happened to him, at least in part. And chapter 2 closes and chapter 3 begins like this. And the Lord spoke to the fish and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. So Jonah's repentance is evidenced by his obedience. He begins to walk in a different path, down a path that just a few days earlier he was completely unwilling to even consider. But while his obedience is real, while we should not question his repentance, it is far from perfect. It is, I would label it as reluctant, hesitant at best. Here's what it says in the latter portions of chapter, or verse 3, all the way through verse 5. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. We find out later 120,000 souls at least call this place home. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called out for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. Now, the impression we get from this text and from others later on in chapter 4 is that Jonah did not want the people of Nineveh to repent. They were enemies. They were a corrupt and criminal nation. And see, you can only imagine the anger that would have been present in Jonah's heart toward them and the hopes in his heart that one day God would judge them as Jonah believed they deserved. Jonah preaching God's truth to the Assyrians in Nineveh would be comparable in our day and time to a Jew preaching to the Nazis in Berlin after having survived and escaped a concentration camp. Or a U.S. naval officer preaching to the Japanese in Tokyo, having witnessed the bombing of Pearl Harbor. Or a New York City firefighter traveling halfway around the world to preach the gospel to a camp of Al-Qaeda terrorists, having tried to rescue his brothers out of the Twin Towers that fell. You can understand the struggle in Jonah's heart, at least to a degree. He did not want to proclaim God's truth to the people of Nineveh. He didn't want any part in their possibility of repentance. He despised them. And on top of that, Jonah knows the character of God. He knows that God is just and God is righteous, but he also knows that God is gracious and kind, and he is full of patience, and he is known to be long-suffering. Just an example from another prophet of the Old Testament, Jeremiah. Listen to what God says in this account. "If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do to it." But basically, the Lord says, I will do what I want to do when I want to do it, and what I want to do is always right. That's God's conclusion about himself. If judgment is deserved, I will give it in full. If mercy is warranted, I will not withhold it. That's what God says. And Jonah knows this, and he has this sneaking suspicion in his mind. If I go to my enemies like you tell me to, God, the enemies I want to see crushed, I'm going to preach to them, and they're going to listen, and they will hear, and they will repent, and there's a good chance you're going to show them mercy, and I don't want that. So again, Jonah is in Nineveh out of obedience, but that obedience is hesitant, it is reserved, it is reluctant. And he preaches, church, I would say arguably the worst sermon in all of the Bible, right? It's 8 words in English. I think it's only 5 in Hebrew. "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." He does as little as possible to say that he obeys, right? He's like the kid that you say, "Hey, go dust the table." And they walk over and they're like, and they just look at you. That's what Jonah does to God. His heart isn't in it. He doesn't want God to show them mercy, but God has determined already, I'm going to do a work in the hearts of these people. And verse 5 again says, and the people of Nineveh believed God. And they called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. Jonah speaks, God moves, the people repent. And a massive wave of repentance begins to sweep across that city, from the greatest to the least, from the rich to the poor, all the way it makes its way to the throne room of the king, who gives a word to everyone that every human and the beasts and animals they are over are all to engage in a time of mourning and fasting, calling out for God's mercy. Here's what it says. The words of the king, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Now, if you're a prophet of God whose job description, your responsibility in life is to herald God's truth so that those who are not in alignment with that truth might see and respond and be aligned with the truth of God, so that God is honored. If that's your job, if this is the response to your heralding of the truth of God, you should be euphoric. Yes? Uncontrollable joy. Just consider some of the ministries of other prophets in the Old Testament. Jeremiah, who we just read from earlier, ministers, preached, proclaims for 40 years, has zero converts. Jonah doesn't say 40 words. And he has 120,000 souls who respond in brokenness. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. So all the concerns we had regarding Jonah's heart, all the questions about his motivation, we see we were right. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry, and he prayed to the Lord and said, oh Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. I knew it, right? I knew if I obeyed and if I went and if I proclaimed, they would listen. And I knew, God, you would be gracious. You're always like this. And they would get off scot-free. And those filthy Assyrians who deserve to be burnt to a crisp, they would miss out on the judgment that is theirs. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than it is to live. You see it there again, church. Jonah would rather take his own life than have the lives of his enemies spared. And the rest of chapter 4 is just further commentary on the content of the prophet's heart. Jonah leaves the city after proclaiming that wonderful sermon. He makes his way to a place where he can watch from a distance. You get the idea. Jonah is still really with fingers crossed saying, God, burn him, and I want a front row seat. The day is hot, and so Jonah builds a small structure, a booth to give shade, and the Lord, as a further act of grace, allows a plant to grow supernaturally in just the right way, in just the right time, right angle to provide additional shade. And whereas Jonah was displeased at the salvation and rescue and preservation of 120,000 human souls, Scripture, with a twinge of sarcasm, says in chapter 4, verse 6, so Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. The Lord then takes the plant away. He removes the shade by sending a worm to attack, and Jonah once again just plunges into despair. It is better for me to die than to live. And the book of Jonah ends in this way. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he, Jonah, said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? And that's how the book concludes, with God asking a gut punch question to Jonah. This should also be a gut punch question for us. There are many, many appropriate ways to approach the account of Jonah. It is a commentary on and a condemnation of the prophet's heart, which we must confess, church, was filled with a pride that was motivated by nationalism. And it was marked by racism. We shouldn't avoid how clear that is in this text. Jonah says, "We are God's chosen people, we being the Israelites, not them, my country, not theirs. We deserve God's grace. We've earned it. They haven't. What they've earned is judgment from heaven." And so, church, I preach a whole sermon on this. Just want to mention it. We should read this and we should think soberly. How does nationalism influence our perspective on other peoples? In a day and time where that issue is rising up the depth chart quickly in this country and around the world, how are we viewing the nations? How are we viewing ourselves? Are there twinges or overt evidences of racism among us? We should consider how Jonah forgot or just refused to remember that the very definition of grace is undeserved, unmerited favor. So God had called Jonah to be a prophet. God had made him a Jew. He had nothing to do with either of those. And yet he operates in these four chapters with such arrogance, with such blindness and self-pity and self-centeredness. Jonah lacks almost any hint of self-awareness. And so we ought to ask, where might arrogant blindness be rearing its head in our lives? Where is self-centered unawareness causing brokenness in our relationships? We ought to ask these things. We read this and we think, man, Jonah, you got some serious issues. But let's not be like Jonah and just look outside of ourselves like he did to the Ninevites. Let's be reflective and say, Lord, what am I supposed to learn about this? Jonah seems completely oblivious. He is unaware that God had created and called out the Jewish people to be a light to the Gentiles, to be a light to the Ninevites, a means of grace to people like the Assyrians. Jonah has forgotten or refuse to remember that God's scope of redemption is global. It's an international rescue plan. It's not just regional or ethnic in nature. He's forgotten this, Jonah has, and he acts subsequently in ways that just make us cringe. Again, there are lots of legitimate ways to approach Jonah and see the character of God and the grace of his heart on display, but also to see the selfish, racist, prejudiced bent of all human hearts. We shouldn't negate that. But what I'd like to do today specifically is use the negative example of Jonah as a prophet of God sent to preach repentance and rescue to the enemies of God. Let's use that as a contrast to Christ, who also came as a prophet of God sent to the enemies of God to preach repentance and rescue. So one of the ways that we should approach the stark honesty of the scriptures is when we encounter situations and individuals that cause us to say, that's not right, that's not how it ought to be, that's darkness, that's lack, that should move us, not just to focus on what is lacking and what is dark, it should move us to long for the light and the fullness of Christ. So when we see faithless men in the scriptures, and there are many, we should be quick to rejoice in the faithfulness of our Savior. When we encounter broken marriages and flawed spouses in the pages of the Bible, we should find comfort and delight in a groom who loves his bride flawlessly and faithfully. And when we come across selfish, reluctant, bigoted prophets who don't seem to love the lost and who misunderstand the beauty of grace, when we see that, like we do in Jonah, we should rejoice that Jesus is better. He's not like that. So just a few points of comparison and contrast. Both Jonah and Jesus were sent by God to call their enemies to repentance and to proclaim that judgment was coming. We don't like to see ourselves in that light as enemies, but God's assessment of us apart from Him is not good and it's not neutral. Here's what Paul says. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. We were enemies before Christ. That means if you're here today and you are apart from Christ, you are still an avowed enemy of God. There's no neutrality. There's no riding the fence. There's no third option. You're either a friend of God or an enemy of God. Here's what the book of James says. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And so apart from the free grace of God demonstrated toward us in Christ, we are enemies of the Almighty, and we would remain that way forever. Every bit as wicked in our hearts as the Assyrians, and every bit as deserving of God's wrath as the Ninevites were. Praise God that He did not leave us in that state of blindness and rebellion, but Christ came. He was sent by the Father as a prophet to proclaim truth to God's enemies who were far off. Comparison number two. In that sending, Jonah went with great reluctance. Christ came with tremendous resolve. Jesus Christ was so faithful. He was full of a settled and determined joy in obedience to the Father. Listen to Luke 9. When the days drew near for Him to be taken up, He, Jesus, set His face to go to Jerusalem. Jonah rose and fled, right? Jesus rose and went, moving deliberately with focus and attention toward the cross. He would not be distracted or diverted. So that in the end, He could say to the Father on the last night of His life, listen to John 17, and this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave Me to do. And now, Father, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed. Now consider again, this is the night before Jesus dies on the cross. But Jesus, in His heart, the matter is already settled. He's already sweat drops of blood in the garden. He's already cried out in the garden, Father, not My will, but Yours be done. And so before His back is ever scourged, before His face is ever beaten, before His hands and feet and side are pierced, before His body is abused, He is able to look the Father face to face in the eye and say, I have accomplished everything You sent Me to do. There will be no wavering on My part. Jesus didn't run from His enemies. He ran to us with resolve. And He accomplished the work the Father gave Him to do by dying on the cross. And on the cross is where we see God's amazing grace on full display. So Jonah would rather commit suicide. I hope you see that in this account. He would rather give or take his own life than see the grace of God extended to his enemies. But Jesus would rather give His own life so that the grace of God could come to enemies. Jonah positioned himself outside the city and waited, seething with anger, just hoping God would change his mind and kill his enemies. Jesus went outside the city as well, and He prayed for His enemies. He said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And then Christ was killed in our place. So many other things we could say, but do you see the contrast between the darkness and the lack in Jonah and the light and the fullness in Christ? Do you see the failures of Jonah, and you see the victory of Jesus? And are you not thankful for Christ? Are you not humbled by his obedience? Full of awe at the grace that he brings. Not reluctant grace like Jonah, but radical grace. So that we might be spared judgment, so that we might be rescued from perishing and given life and filled with joy. So as we see this, church, as we recognize and appreciate this contrast, we can even more fully agree with Jesus when he says, when they ask him about a sign, he says, I'm going to give you a sign of Jonah, 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. That's going to happen to me as well. And then he closes by saying, something greater than Jonah is here. We look so highly upon Jonah, and we ought to in some respect because of his place in biblical history and the fact that he was called by God to be a prophet and the fact that he's in Scripture. We should esteem him, but we look at that and we say, Jesus, you are so much better. And as we do that, we are simply agreeing with Jesus in his own assessment of this contrast. If you know Christ this morning, worship him. Praise him that he is better than Jonah. Praise him that he came with resolve and with determination and with obedience. And he would rather be slaughtered than see you face the judgment of God. That is grace. Praise him for that this morning. And if you're here and you don't know Christ, we are so thankful you're here. We pray the Lord would bring souls among us who are far from God, just as there were souls among the Ninevites who were far from God. And we pray that your response today to the impending judgment that hopefully you see you deserve before a holy God in your sin, you deserve his boot to be upon your neck. But he sent a great prophet, a king, a Messiah named Jesus to proclaim truth to you so that you might be rescued. And your response ought to be that of the Ninevites who fall before the Lord and say, have mercy on me, a sinner. And that mercy is only found in Christ, who died in your place and rose again so that your forgiveness of sins might be validated. And you can be right with the God who made you if you look to Christ and trust in him and stop trusting in yourself. If you desire that this morning, we desire to speak with you. We would love to hear how the Lord is moving in your heart. We would love to walk with you as you pursue Christ. If you have begun to follow Jesus, if you have surrendered to him and you've never shared it with anyone, how would you do that today? That is good news, and we want to celebrate with you today. We'll stand and we will sing in just a moment as an opportunity to respond and to worship Jesus, who is better. As we do that, you obey as the Lord would lead. Father, thank you. Thank you that Jesus is better. Thank you that as amazing as the account of Jonah is, it simply directs our hearts to long for Jesus. And I pray that that would take place this morning and that as you lead, we would obey. We love you. Jesus, there's nobody like you. Let us not just say that, but believe it and live it. And we ask it in your name, Christ. Amen.